Appreciate the presence of each one, especially those who are visiting with us. It's good that we can be together tonight. We're looking forward to our summer Bible school that will begin tomorrow morning at 9:30. Hope if you're able to be free and be here that you will do that. As we mentioned this morning, we know our teachers have worked really hard in making preparation in the classes. Looking forward to the studies that we'll be having in the auditorium class. The classes will vary according to whichever age you are downstairs, but my intention in the morning is to talk about some lessons we learned from the first siblings, Cain and Abel, in the auditorium class in the morning. Seems that scarcely a day goes by anymore, including today, that we don't get some kind of sad, sickening, vivid reminder of what a vile and violent world in which we live. We could stand here or sit here this evening and just pronounce a litany of things that have gone on in even the recent past that are clear indications of that. But let's just go back a few days. Just back a few days into Dallas, where some kind of terrorist assassinates five policemen there. Moving forward just a little bit into France, where some kind of terrorist runs over with a truck. Apparently about 300 people. Last I heard, about 84 were killed, 200 injured. And even this afternoon, and I have no doubt but what it's on our minds this evening, those who have heard of the assassinations of policemen in the city of Baton Rouge this evening. What terrible and horrible and sinful and indicators of what a sin-sick, sin-infested evil world in which we live. As we look around, it's hard to see that humanity is getting any better, isn't it? In fact, it seems in our world today that conditions are deteriorating. I like the expression that Josh used in the prayer just a few minutes ago, and what a thoughtful prayer that was when he spoke in terms of a world that's coming apart. And as we look at our world today, it seems to be nearly coming apart, doesn't it? We're not here to be depressed this evening. And I don't want us to be. In fact, what I'd like for us to do this evening is to talk about the subject that you see on the screen for just a little while this evening. And I want to begin really by asking this question. Are you living with hope? Are you living with hope this evening? When Jesus comes again and time is ended and we stand before God in judgment, will you stand there with a living hope in that day? The desire and expectation of being able to live with Him throughout eternity. Or sadly, will you stand there as perhaps your condition is this evening, and there's nothing more than just a dire expectation of an eternal loss of eternity in outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Apostle Paul, again, in the text that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And wouldn't it be a miserable existence if we were to go through this life and if this world and what it has to offer were all that we had and all that we had to look forward to? The sin and the violence and the corruption and the immorality, and just the toils and the troubles and the temptation and sickness and death, and a body that grows old and decays and one day will die, and then that were it. We're all over. Nothing more to existence than that. Wouldn't it be a miserable existence? But what I want us to think about for just a few minutes this evening as we look to God's Word, as we turn the pages of our Bibles and read some things this evening, is the fact that one of the great privileges, one of the beautiful privileges, wonderful things there is about being a child of God is that we live with a nearly incomprehensible hope. And we want to talk about that for just a few minutes this evening. You know, we could talk about the subject of hope, faith, and love. It's kind of a triad, and we had a lesson on that a long time ago. How that faith, hope, and love really kind of makes up a triad on which the Christian life lives. They go through a number of the New Testament epistles, and you can see, especially the Apostle Paul, as in some context he speaks of faith and hope and love. We talked about faith this morning for a little while. And as we begin to talk about living with hope this evening, I want us to think, just very briefly, about what it means to live without hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says there, "We are of all men most miserable, if in this world only in Christ we have hope." If that's the limit of our hope, if it's just this world and what this world has to offer. In Ephesians, the second chapter, there beginning in verse 11, the writer says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." And then he makes that wonderful pronouncement of the condition of those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have entered into a saved relationship with Christ, when he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were some time afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." There are a few sadder words than those words. No hope, aren't there? We've all been sitting there, perhaps, maybe most of us anyway, in some kind of waiting room circumstances, maybe near an intensive care unit somewhere. The doctor comes out, and the words amount to, "It's no hope." Sad words, isn't it? In fact, if you've been like me, you've been sitting there, and there's another family bunched over here, and they're anxious, and you know they're waiting for something, and you can tell by their reaction that they've received that kind of message. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? In fact, that brings some emotions from us, doesn't it? Almost, even though we don't know them, we know what that means, to be without hope. But here, how much more serious is this kind of circumstance here? Infinitely more, to go through this world without hope in the next world. In fact, just very briefly, looking at some of the expressions that describe the terrible plight of those who leave this world without hope. We see the condition of the rich man in Luke chapter 16 and verse 24, where he uses words where he says, "I'm tormented in this land." He had left life without hope, without Christ, without being right in the sight of God. Jesus has more to say about hell than anybody else in the New Testament. You know, it's kind of ironic because there are a lot of people today who want to contradict what the Bible says about hell and about eternal punishment and say God is just too good and loving and so on to punish anyone eternally in hell. The ironic part of it, the one who says the most about that, who uses that word in the Greek, Gehenna, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he speaks of it as being a place where the fire is not quenched, and a number of other places where he speaks of it in terms of there being outer darkness, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, and I've just taken a very small portion of those verses there, he speaks of those who are lost receiving the indignation and wrath of God, and then he speaks of what is endured, what is received by those who are lost, who leave this world without hope, as tribulation and anguish. There's not a cessation of consciousness when one leaves this world without hope. There's an enduring of that which is described here, tribulation and anguish, weeping and gnashing of teeth. A Christian to those who live with hope. The Apostle Paul, and let's turn in our Bibles again, Titus chapter 2. Titus, the second chapter there in verses 11 through 13, speaks of it as being a blessed hope. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And in Romans the 8th chapter, in verse 24, and we're going to come back to that text and notice chapter 8, verses 24 and 25 as well. There the Apostle Paul makes the point that there is something about hope that saves us. There's something about hope that is a part of our salvation. But I want to ask you another question, and that's simply this. How would you define what hope is? How would you describe hope? Courtesy of the Blue Letter Bible, I just cut and pasted Vine's entry of hope. And there are four terms that are used in Vine's entry, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, that I want us to pay special attention to as we think about what that word hope means. I'm not going to read all of this, but he says in his entry there, in the New Testament, favorable and confident expectation And then he refers to something in the Septuagint. But he says it has to do with the unseen and the future. And then the reference that we noticed just a little while ago, Romans 8, 24 and 25. And he said, hope describes, A, the happy anticipation of good. And that's what it is, isn't it? Four terms I want us to think about there, just for a moment. Favorable and confident expectation. Here's something that is desired. Here's something where there's a basis of expectation. But it doesn't have to do with something we have or receive here and now. It has to do with that which we don't see and that which lies in the future. You know, sometimes we use the word hope perhaps in a little bit of an accommodative sense, not in a biblical sense. Let's say, for example, you're in school and you're going to a class and you add up all your test grades for the last semester or 6 weeks or whatever it might be, and it comes out to about a 67. Are you going to say, I hope to get an A? Well, you might say that, but that's not a good definition of the word hope there. You might desire it, but there's no basis for it. There's no reasonable expectation based on that. You're going to get an A. You might try out for the ball team, and you might miss every catch and not make a good throw all afternoon and miss every ball you swing at and say, I hope I make the team. Well, that's not a good definition of the word hope. You might desire it, but there's no basis of a confident expectation there. Hope has to do with that which is desired and that which has a basis of confident expectation, and it's referring to what we don't presently have. Again, let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 24 and 25. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking of the great place of hope in the life of a child of God. And he says here, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? He's saying it is something that we have in our present possession. You know, somebody buys you a new car. You don't say, well, I hope I get a new car. You have it right there, don't you? It's not something we have in our present possession. But he says, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Very familiar text for us is here the Apostle Paul writes on the subject of love and characterizes what love is. And he says in verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. The King James translation there. We know that word charity is the word love. It's that word agape. He says the greatest of these is agape. The others are going to fade into reality, into possession when time is over and the saved are in heaven with God. But he says, love is going to abide. And so we see hope is that which we have a basis, a confident expectation for, and a basis of expectation for. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this particular section of our lesson here this evening, but there are a lot of people who live with a false hope, who live with a hope that's simply not set forth in the Word of God. And so when we talk about and ask the question, what is the hope of a child of God? And it is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, where there the Apostle Paul says, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. In that context there, beginning in Ephesians 4 and going on down through verse 6, where we see a series or a set of ones upon which unity is based. The hope is not what so many hold to today as a rapture, as a silent secret, calling away up into heaven with Christ for a 7-year period of certain saved, putting the word saved in quotes, individuals. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's just notice something here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 13 is often the proof text that is used for that. Well, the writer says in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or that is precede, not going to go ahead of those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Believe it or not, again, this is one of the prime proof texts of those who teach the rapture, some kind of silent secret snatching, as they would say, away of those who are saved. That doesn't sound very silent, does it, in these words here?
a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And then he says in verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Here the writer is not talking about two resurrections. In fact, he doesn't have the resurrection of the unjust under consideration at all. But he's saying those who are still alive when Jesus comes to you, and they're not going to hinder or precede those who are dead. He says the dead are going to be raised and both are going to be caught up together to be with the Lord forever. And a part of that idea, that premillennial idea, is the hope that some have as well of an earthly thousand-year kingdom that's going to follow this notion of a rapture here. Well, what we find is that when Jesus came and preached, and when John the Baptist preached, they were saying the kingdom is at hand. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus spoke of the church and the kingdom as being synonymous in similar terms, looking at those who were redeemed from different standpoints. John chapter 6 and verse 15, we see a point in time there after Jesus had fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes, the people wanted to come and force him to be what? We'll take him by force and make him a king. Jesus had come to be an earthly king. There's an opportunity, isn't it? What does he do? He departs by himself into a mountain. And then in Jesus speaks before Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So much more we could talk about that, but it's a false hope. As is the idea that those who are members of the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witness have, that basically that most of them are simply going to live on a remodeled earth. You know the Jehovah's Witness idea of what's going to happen when time ends and Jesus comes again is that there's a certain select number, 144,000, that's going to be saved and go to heaven to be with God. And the idea is that the rest of whoever happens to be found approved in God's eyes when Jesus comes again, that those are just going to live on a remodeled earth, a rejuvenated earth. You ever seen the very colorful literature that they pass out? And maybe it has a picture, a very scenic picture of, you know, ideal conditions on the face of the earth. I've seen a lot of that, and it's attractive. Well done. Pictures all of these scenes that look kind of like what, you know, we might imagine the Garden of Eden to have looked like in the days of Adam and Eve. They say, now this is where you want to be. You want to be here on earth throughout eternity. 144,000 get to go to heaven to be with God. And again, we're not going to take the time this evening, but I want to challenge you or encourage you. Go to Revelation 7, where that number is found. And it's clearly a figurative number. And one of the problems with that number from Revelation chapter 7 is this, is that the 144,000 are seen as being on earth, and that the great multitude is seen as being before the throne, before God's throne in heaven. And so even if you're going to take that passage and try to twist it to say something that it obviously doesn't, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the context there. But Peter tells us that this earth is going to be destroyed in 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 and 11, that the elements are going to melt. And then again, there's the social gospel. You wonder why when you hear someone like Jesse Jackson or Al Sharpton speak, and they call themselves in terms that would indicate that they're preachers. They would unscripturally use the word reverend, wouldn't they? No man is to be called reverend. Have you ever wondered why you've never heard them present the plan of salvation? Well, they claim they're preachers, don't they? It's because their message is simply some kind of social gospel message. The idea that we're just going to work and make this world better and better and better and have their view of social justice and things of that nature. And so it's the idea that this world is going to become a better and better place. The message of the gospel, on the other hand, is to change the hearts of men. To change the hearts of those who are lost. Not their environment. But we do know this. As hearts are changed, society will become a better place. At least in that respect, won't it? Do you think society became a better place when Saul was converted? Sure it did. When Simon the Sorcerer was converted, but it's because of changed hearts, not because of a changed society or efforts to do that. And so there are these false hopes that so many hold to. What does it mean to live with hope? What is the hope of a child of God? Think with me, and we could have made this a really long list here, but I want us to look at just four key ingredients. The hope that we live with as a child of God is this. The other thing, there's a life after this one. Once death comes, that's not the end of all existence.
In fact, that's just a transition into an eternal existence, isn't it? We understand that death in James chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26 is the separation of the body from the spirit. The body dies, it is placed in the ground, it's interred in some way or another, and the soul continues to live on in a state of conscious existence. I'm convinced of that if we look at the account of the rich man and Lazarus and other things that we learn in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 26 and verse 3 that he's being called into question there because of the hope of the dead. He's speaking of the resurrection there. What is the hope of a child of God? That one day you're just going to have a lot of money and a lot of things and be able to retire comfortably, and then what? You know, I've told you the story before of the young man who graduated from high school, and an older gentleman was asking him what he was going to do now. And he said, "Well, I'll go to college." He said, "And what then?" He said, "Well, I'll get a job." He said, "What then?" He said, I'll probably get married." "Well, what then?" "Well, I'll have a family." "Well, what then?" "Well, I'll work, you know, so many years, and then I'll retire." And you know what the next question was, don't you? He said, "What then? What then after retirement? What then after your life is over?" Think what an infinitesimal space we're taking up right now in comparison to eternity. We ask ourselves the question, what is it that we're really living for? You know, this little minute spot, you know, the spectrum of time and in the annals of history, or the unimaginable? You know, eons and eons, an unending time of eternity. He says, this hope is laid up in heaven, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. And it's spoken of in Titus chapter 1. Let's turn in our Bibles again. Titus chapter 1, and there the second verse, as the hope of eternal life. Here the writer says, "And hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world." Again. Now, then we'll talk about one more thing briefly this evening, and that is this. What about the hope of this of life after this one? A resurrection from the dead. Of an eternal inheritance. That is uncorruptible. That's undefiled. That is, Paul says again, it's laid up in heaven for us. That is eternal life. What's the basis for a hope such as that? Well, there's several things, and I want to touch on just four or five of them here. And then the lesson of the years this evening. There's the promise of God. You cannot lie. You think of all the promises, the covenants that God has made with different ones in the past. Noah. The promises that He made to Abraham that his nation would become, or his seed would become a great nation. They'd inherit the land of Canaan. He gives them specifics about that. The promises that He made to the nation of Israel. "You serve me faithfully, I'll bless you." The warnings that He gave. "If you turn away from me, I will curse you. I will take you into captivity." All of that came to pass just as God promised. The promise that God made going all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15. That there would be one who would come of the seed of woman. Who would bruise the head of the serpent. We see that in the coming of Christ and His victory over Satan. In His death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. And the same God who has promised all of these things and so much more we could talk about. Dealing with men and nations has promised that one day time is going to end. Jesus is going to return. And we're going to stand before Him in judgment. And that those who obey His word and serve Him faithfully have hope. Have the hope of eternal life. God is set forth in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 as one with whom it is impossible to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And then there's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and here again in verses 18 and 19, Paul doesn't stop in verse 19 when he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." He makes the point. That's not where our hope is. That's not where hope stops. He says in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." He says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." What is the basis for our hope? Well, it's our faith. We talked about faith this morning. And we talked about the faith. We talked about the fact that faith can be described as confidence that is based on evidence. Confidence that is based on evidence.
We're not walking around, stumbling around in the dark, you know, kind of groping for something we just sort of wished for and have heard about. But God has provided solid evidence of the fact that He is. The fact that the Bible is His inspired Word, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that He was raised from the dead. And then there's the mirror of the Word of God itself. That is, being able to look at our life in view of what the Word of God teaches and seeing a life that is in accord with the Word of God. I think that's what Paul is saying in part in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 6 through 8. When he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He said, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith." What could Paul do there? He could say, "I'm surveying how I've lived, and I've done my very best to be faithful, to keep God's word, to hold the faith, to finish, go all the way to the end of the course." And so we could say in verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not unto thee only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And then there's the matter of forgiveness. No matter how good we are, no matter how many good deeds we might do, we're not going to earn or merit our way into heaven. We can't be saved without doing good deeds. I thought John made a good point in class this morning. Not that he just made one. I thought he made several good points. But one of the things he said was this. He said that expression, good deeds or good works, is found 7 times in the book of Titus. I hadn't noticed that before, so that sounds like good sermon material there. But the point is, no matter how many good deeds we do, how many good works we do, we're not going to earn or merit our way into heaven because we've sinned. Even theoretically, the only way that one could earn salvation is to be able to stand before God and say, "I never sinned. I never thought a bad thought. I never said a bad word. I never, ever did an evil thing," and none of us will stand there. No one who's ever lived will stand before God in the day of judgment and be able to make that pronouncement. And so we're dependent upon the grace of God and His love and His mercy and His forgiveness. We see the forgiveness of sins as it was preached in Acts chapter 2 and there verse 38. Where the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost preached the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted of the fact that they were guilty of sin, the sin of crucifying the Son of God. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then again we see another one of the wonderful blessings that we have by virtue of being in Christ is the fact that when, as God's children, we sin, when we recognize that, we turn away from that, we confess that and seek His forgiveness, He forgives us. He's promised that. 1 John chapter 1, beginning there in the latter part of verse 7, and even going down into the first part of chapter 2, John writes, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." I want to stop this evening by asking the very same question that I began with this afternoon, and that's this. Are you living life with hope? You're to stand before God in judgment. Even at the end of this day, we don't know when Jesus is going to come again. That's not to try to use some kind of scare tactics. That's just to state it like it is. We don't know when we're going to depart from this life. If you were to stand before Jesus, stand before God in judgment, would you be standing there with a living hope, with a confident desire and expectation of being able to live with Him forever and ever? The kind of hope that produces joy in this life, persistence and steadfastness and labor and striving and courage and boldness. That is as an anchor of the soul. and a hope that, as John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, that purifies us. Because we know that to stand before God, we've got to strive to have pure hearts and pure hands and pure motives and pure lives. So here tonight, and the answer to that question is no. I want you to do something about it even this evening. I want you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Become a Christian by doing the same things that we just read about in Acts chapter 2. Be baptized in water as a penitent believer for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if you've done that and you recognize that there's something that is amiss in your life that needs to be corrected, won't you repent? It's something that needs to be corrected in a public way. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this evening?